You can open your Bibles to Judges chapter 7. We'll begin with verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, verse 7, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. Preparation and separation are essential for victory. The victory of Gideon is probably one of the most well-known, most frequently taught scriptures that there is. We know the story pretty well, I think, most of us who have been around Bible teaching for any length of time. You know how the story will continue, and we'll look at this on Wednesday night because we'll fully encapsulate this chapter. The victory's always taught, how they will end up with these 300 men and some clay pots and torches and some trumpets, and with those implements they will defeat the enemy. No swords were drawn in this battle, only torches in clay pots and trumpets that were blown. Actually, only shofars, those ram's horns, were blown. And we've talked about the victories of the children of Israel and their defeats. And rather than focus on the victory today, which was my temptation originally, I felt it necessary, really, to talk more today about the preparation for victory. Because, of course, without the preparation, the victory doesn't come. Without being prepared for battle, you can't engage in battle. And if you can't engage in battle, then you can't have victory in this battle. The life that we're in as believers is a battleground. If you haven't figured that out by now, let me clue you in. This thing is a big battleground that we're involved with. Life is not, you see, a bowl of cherries, you know. Well, it is, but we get the pits. Oftentimes, we end up with, you know, crummy stuff happening in this world and in our lives. We end up with problems and issues, much of which, by the way, as we've seen in our study in this book of Judges, many of the problems we are dealing with presently have to do with our own misguided, stubborn, hard-headed, hard-hearted decisions that we make about life. We decide not to obey God, and then we get upset with the consequences, you see. And then the Lord comes and bails us out and delivers us and brings us close to him again, says, hey, don't wander off. And we say, well, thanks for your help. I'll see you later. And then we cry out again. And this is the process we've been seeing, isn't it? That the children of Israel would do fine for a season, but then they go right back into the pit, so to speak. They go right back into the sinful way. Now, Gideon, as we looked at his kind of introduction on Wednesday night, this man was not necessarily, you know, the choice that you and I might make for the job to lead the children of Israel into battle against the Midianites. But God uses those who are weak to prove himself strong. And in this story, above all stories perhaps in the Bible, that is really declared, isn't it? Because we look at this story and I think it makes us all tremble a bit. When we see that God here declares to Gideon that he's got too many men when he's already outnumbered 4-1. Now that troubles me. I don't know if it troubles you at all. But I'm thinking about my resources and how I need more of them, not less of them. God looks at us in our situation and oftentimes says, hey, you've got too much. And we say, no, Lord. And I can see Gideon going, Lord, we're already outnumbered 4-1. What are you going to do with that? And he says, I'll get rid of some. Whoa. Wrong direction, Lord. You need to multiply, you know, like you're good at doing. Multiply the people. But God doesn't do that. And this story is a troubling one because of that truth for many of us. But here's the thing, folks. God is doing something in this that's preparing some, not all. And you can be prepared by this teaching today or not. You can be separated unto the Lord through this teaching or not. Because here's the thing. In this story, we see that faith is going to be the key element. And it always is when you want to see amazing things happen in life. Many people want to. They declare they do, at least. I want to see some amazing things happen, you know, in my Christian walk. All right, we say, good deal. But here's the thing. Faith is going to be required for that. In seeing all the amazing things that God has already ordained for you to be a part of, you're going to have to exercise faith or else you won't see it. It's really that simple. And what is it that we always want to see happen in our Christian lives? Victory. I want victory. I want victory over that sin. I want victory over that tendency. I want victory over that habit. I want victory over this. I want victory over my husband. I want victory over my wife. I want victory over them, over it, over whatever it might be. What we really are desiring is victory. But here's the problem. 1 John 5:4 says, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So, without the faith, there isn't going to be victory. And I'll tell you something. Before Gideon experienced victory over the Midianites, he began the war prior to that. And you'll have to do the same thing. This is about preparation and separation. And then, and only then, can that battle be engaged in and victory be won. So I want you to kind of hang on to your seats a bit today, because the war began before the Midianites were ever encountered. If you recall, back in chapter 6 on Wednesday night, we talked about the fact that God gave Gideon a little assignment before the battle was to begin. Remember? He told Gideon, I want you to tear down the altars of Baal, and I want you to destroy the groves, the high places where the sinful, sick stuff's going on. And so Gideon began, listen, he began the fight, the battle against Midian. Now, what does Midian represent to us? Well, it's the world. It's the worldliness. That's why 1 John 5:4 says this is the faith that overcomes the world. It overcomes Midian, so to speak. Faith does. So here's the thing. Gideon starts this battle way back in chapter 6, where he tears down the altars of Baal and destroys the groves. And here's the deal. Before Midian, the world can be overcome. The idolatry in my heart has to be torn down. I can't encounter the world. I can't deal with the worldliness around me, the sinful world around me. I can't deal with that as long as I've got something idolatrous in my own heart, in my own life. Can I? How am I going to take on the world around? How am I going to overcome the world with my faith, so to speak, if my faith isn't even conquering, overtaking my own life? You see, we have this projected view of what victory means. It's out there somewhere. I'll have a victory when I take on the world. The Midianites are going down, boy. You know, whoa, wait a minute. Not so if Baal hasn't been torn down yet. Not so if the groves are still standing in your heart, in your own personal life, in the things that you are doing, saying, thinking, acting upon, obeying, worshiping. You see, Baal had to be destroyed first, because worshiping Baal was bringing the oppression of Midian. Idolatrous hearts, those that seek to have something else fulfill their life, which I know you don't want to think of as idolatry, folks. You want to think it's weakness. But I've got to tell you something. Placing anything in a more important place than God Almighty in your life at any given point, at any given time, is idolatrous. And that particular importance you place on it will cause you to be oppressed by Midian, the world. And so people are really misguided in what they think is going on in their life, oftentimes, I find. Even me. I look at this and I go, oh boy, this is a tough one, Lord. We got a tough teaching today. This is going to be hard. But good and hard. But here's what I see here. The Lord says that Baal altar and that grove has to be ripped down first before you're going to be able to get involved with Midian, before you're going to be able to take on Midian. You're going to have to deal with your own heart here first. And this keeps you not only from judging others, folks, but it keeps you busy. Because I'll tell you, judging others comes from busy bodies. Not being busy with their own bodies either. Being busy with others' bodies. That's what a busy body is. But here's the reality that I see in this. This is something that just, that kills me, really. The worship, the things I make important, you see, will always lead to being oppressed by the world. I give the world an in to my life to oppress me when I make other things in life more important than the Lord. And again, whatever that might be, it doesn't have to be a little tiki idol you have on your mantle. People say, oh, I should throw away that little Buddha. Well, that would be a good idea, but that's not the idea here. The idea is, what is your heart looking to fulfill it besides God? And whatever that is, that's Baal. Your job, money, house, circumstances, situations, relationships, whatever it might be, it would be an idolatrous thing if it is in place of the Lord's provision, the Lord's will for your life, for your heart. So, the destroying of the idols before the conquering of the Midianites. Before my faith can overcome the world, it must overcome my own heart. And by the way, our faith that overcomes the world is seen in our obedience to the Lord's word in our life personally, isn't it? No other thing is going to take precedence over you, Lord. I'm going to obey you even when I'm alone, even when there's nobody around, even when I'm not in church, even when I'm not in Bible study, even when I'm not doing devotions, you see. Even when there's nobody, nothing around me, I'm going to obey you anyway, period, because you are my God. You're the God of my heart, the God of my mind, the God of my emotions, the God of everything that I am. You're it. People say, "Ooh, this is a tall order." Yes, sir, it is. But there's some real practical things here, folks, I think are important. Gideon, we see in the first verse, was nicknamed Jerubbaal. Remember back in the last chapter? He tore down the altars of Baal, remember? Including his own father's altar, who was worshiping Baal at the time. And he tore that down, and the men of Midian and all those around, all those Baal worshipers, came and said, "Hey, we're going to kill you, Gideon, because we heard that you were tearing down the altars of Baal." You know? And basically what they were saying was, "Hey, our poor God, you tore him down." And so Joash, the father of Gideon, who was a Baal worshiper previously, when he hears this, it hits him. I think he finally wakes up and smells the coffee and says, "Wait a minute. If he's a god, if Baal is such a hot god, then why does somebody have to plead for him? Protect him," which is what they were doing. So they named Gideon, they nicknamed him Jerubbaal, which means, "Will Baal plead?" Is your God begging for mercy? That's what it means. In other words, this is so cool. Gideon's nicknamed the antagonist of Baal. He antagonizes Baal. It's a good nickname. He, in other words, he destroys Baal in his life. That's what it means. And what are you going to do? Plead for him? Is what the meaning is. "Your poor little God, I didn't mean to tear him down." And he antagonizes those that would worship him. And I'll tell you something, Gideon pictures something in the scriptures that oftentimes troubles me. And that is, I hear in the word things and I go, that antagonizes me. Why? Because it's ripping a Baal out of your life. When things are falling down around you that are sinful, that are Baalish, that are idolatrous, you know when that's happening. Because oftentimes your flesh is antagonized. It pleads, "Please stop it. Please stop tearing that down." Just like Baal was doing, or they were doing it for him. So the lessons about the victory, again, are many, but here's the thing. The preparation in this story is for a few. It's not for everybody. Being prepared for battle is not for all Christians. And that's the first thing you're going to have to come to grips with. And this is something that may shake your cage a bit. Not that you live in a cage, but it might rattle it. It might rattle your thinking. It might shake you up a bit, because the preparation is not for everybody. Not everybody that's a believer enters into the battle, folks. Did you know that? And not everybody experiences victory either. Do they? How many Christians do you know that have been saved for 40 years, 30 years, 20 years, and are still not experiencing victory? They're still not there. They haven't really experienced victory at all. Their life looks just like it did 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. Nothing's changed. Why? They never got into the battle. And the reason they didn't is given to us in this particular story. And the reason you may not be is in this story. The reason that I may not get involved in battle sometimes is in the story. It's right here. It's a good one. It's a great one. The reason that we don't oftentimes, or that some never do, enter into battle is because of faith. Misguided faith. I know so many people to this day that have been believers for years who think that faith is a warm and fuzzy feeling. That if I feel like it, then I'll do it. And that's faith. No, it's not. Faith has nothing to do with feelings. How you feel, how you don't feel. Faith is not related to feeling. And boy, if you get a hold of that, that'll change things for you. Faith is not feeling anything necessarily. Or it might be feeling all kinds of things, but it's not related to faith. Feelings are distinct. They're different. They're changeable. They're movable. They're adjustable. They come and they go. But faith, you see, is not concerned with circumstances. It's not concerned with what things look like either. And that's why in the first verse, it says that the children of Israel with Gideon rose up early and they went and they looked and they saw the Midianites camped in the valley of Moreh. And the camp was huge, 135,000 campers. Now it takes up some space. 135,000 tents out there, camped out. Wow. That's big. And they could have, and they did, obviously, look at that and say, oh boy. Man, there's a lot of people out there. The enemy's way too big. We're too few to deal with this. Now, have you ever done that? Have you ever looked at an obstacle, something that you're wanting victory over, something that you want to deal with and have God have victory in your life with, but you look at it and you say, boy, it's just too big and I'm too small and there's just not enough juice to cover that. You see, I just can't get through this. This is not going to work. That is not faith. That is not related to faith. That is what goes on in the hearts of these people, and that is fear. It's fear that tells you that. It's always fear. There's too many. But from God's perspective, there was too many of them. There was too many children of Israel, not too many Midianites. So you'd have to thin out the crowd. And I need to say this. Listen carefully. God thins out the crowd sometimes. He thins out the group. And I've been thinned out before. And he's going to thin these people out. This group's going to get smaller. You're saying, this group's going to get smaller too after this. This is going to affect a lot of people. What happens next? And it happens to so many, because as soon as these guys are faced with a challenge in their walk, they do what so many do. And God's going to thin the crowd out for a couple of reasons. First of all, he has to make it undeniably his power that's going to have the victory. So he shrinks the odds again. They have to know that it's God. That's why in verse 1 it says, so that Israel won't vaunt itself or puff itself up thinking, oh, we took care of them, you know, because we had enough guys to do it and we were bad news and we just wiped them out. They would have done that, as you and I would do that. Do you ever realize that when God removes resources from you, that perhaps that's what he's doing in your life? Whoa, I don't have enough. I don't have enough stuff. And God says, no, you've got too much stuff. Let's remove some of it. Whoa, see. And when he does, what happens? Well, we realize that we have to rely on him more. And we don't like that, but he does. He likes it. He likes that you have to rely on him. He doesn't like it when you rely on your things, whatever it might be. He doesn't like that. He's a jealous God. So if he removes something, sometimes he's just saying, this is going to be good for you, you see. Again, I know you don't want to hear this. I look at this and I think, man, this is rugged. This is hard, Lord. They would think, you see, that they didn't have enough already, when the problem was is that they had more than they needed. God told the children of Israel through Moses that if they would obey him, one man would take on 1,000. They'd just chase the people all over the place if they would obey. So they had more than enough, didn't they? They had more than enough help here. They didn't need any more help. They just needed to trust God more, you see. So what happens? Well, we see that God tells Gideon, you've got too many guys. And he tells him, I want you to go down and just tell the people that if you're afraid or fearful, you can go home. Now, by the way, that was the way the law read back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8. You can recall that perhaps, that God said if there's a battle waging, you need to ask those that are fearful if they are afraid. And if they are, let them go home. Let them go. And so what happens here is as soon as Gideon says it, 2/3 of the people left. 1 out of 3 stayed. 2 out of 3 left. 2/3. 22,000 people left. Now, before you place judgment on these people, I just want to ask you, what if that test was given to the church today? When it comes to challenges, listen, when it comes to really hard challenges, when the odds are really stacked against us, if the church was asked, here's the battle, here's the odds, here's what it looks like, if you're afraid, you can go home. How many would go home? Probably at least 2/3, maybe more. So here's the thing. God says, let those that are afraid go. Why? Well, first of all, fear is contagious. It's catchy. If 2/3 are afraid, and we see that they were, if they stayed and were engaged, so to speak, in this battle, 2/3 are panic-stricken. What is that going to do to the other third? It's going to wreak havoc on their own fear, because fear is so contagious. But the great news is this too, folks. Faith is also contagious. They're both very contagious. God's just removing the part of the contagious stuff that's going to bring them down. He causes the fearful to go. He thins them out, you see. There are those who only see problems in life. There are those that only see problems in the church. There are those that only see things that are wrong. They never see any way to overcome it. Have you ever known anybody like that? Have you ever been anybody like that? That's what's going on here. These people saw the problem and said, there's no way to overcome it. It's just a problem. And there's no way we're going to defeat the enemy in this. And so God says, go home. Go home. If that's your attitude, if that's your heart. And for us in the church, you know, we see this occasionally. You know, there's people that only see, you know, the problems and the trouble, and they never see anything good. They never see anything that can happen that would make things better even. But let me say this, and hear my heart here, and that's what I'm doing today. I'm just sharing my heart with what the Lord's shown me. So, you know, if this is hard to understand that I was wrestling with this myself. But listen, caution and prudence and all the rest in believers in the church can be only a costume disguising what's underneath, which is fear. Well, I don't think we should do that. Really? And why is that? Well, because I think we should be careful. Really? And have you prayed about that? Well, I just feel like that's a bad move. And I'm not quoting anybody in particular, but I'm probably quoting a lot of us as a whole. It's not care. It's not caution. It's not prudence. It's fear many times that's underneath it all. And this will cause there to be defeat in the church. Well, what are you saying? Are you saying that God's going to thin out the church? Well, he does periodically. But not the church in the sense of, hey, go home, don't come to church anymore. But here is what God is saying, and we'll see this made clear as we go through this. If you are fearful, then don't get engaged. Well, that sounds terrible. We're supposed to be involved and engaged. Are we? Are we supposed to be involved, engaged, serving, doing? Because everybody thinks that's the idea. You become a Christian and you start doing all these things. But wait a minute. If your heart is just fearful of doing anything, going anywhere, being a part of anything the Lord might be doing, no matter what it is, you see, God says, well, let him go. Let him go home. Now, that's not to say that people are to leave the church. But I'll tell you something. Faith, folks, is the door that lets God's power, strength, ability, grace, mercy, joy, peace, all those wonderful things God has for you. Faith is the means, the doorway which it comes through. Fear closes the door. Fear just shuts the door, slams it shut. People say, I don't know why I don't have peace. Are you afraid? Yes. Now, people say, well, wait. Everybody has some fear. Yes, some fear. But faith has to overcome fear because they both can't dwell in the same place. One will win. The problem is, with the two-thirds, fear won out, not faith. And two-thirds of the time, may I dare say, fear wins out, not faith. Well, this isn't a very nice teaching for me today. Yeah, it's good. This is really, it gets better. Just hang with me. The psalmist declared, when I am afraid, then I'll trust in God. Isaiah had a little better phrase to say. He said, I will trust and not be afraid. Oh, it's okay, as David would declare in Psalm 56. It's okay when you're afraid, you know, to try and trust God. But better to trust God and not be afraid at all. Don't be fearful. And there's the key, isn't it? If I trust in God, I won't be afraid. If I don't, I certainly will. G. Campbell Morgan said this, the fearful and trembling man God cannot use. And he goes on. You think I'm tough. And he says, the trouble today, and this is back in 1885 or so, he says, the trouble today is that the fearful and trembling men insist on remaining in the army. And he says this, a decrease that sifts the ranks of the church of men who fear and tremble is a great, a gracious, and a glorious gain. Dude. Wow. But isn't it true? Is his point not well taken that those that are going to serve in ministry, those that are going to say, I'm getting engaged, if they're fearful, trembling, shaking in their boots, what are they going to do? What kind of damage are they going to cause in the ranks around them? This was protection for the people. And I've got to say it, there's many today, not just in 1885, but today there's many who insist on being engaged in the ministry, so to speak, who should have gone home. Why? Because they're fearful, trembling. They don't lead their sheep. They follow their sheep around. They aren't engaged, really. They are in love with the idea, but they're fearful, trembling, and are doing damage. Well, wait, I mean, this is hard. Who's like, who's not like that? Or who's so faithful and so true that they're going to... A few. There's a few, as our story declares. And by the way, he's not done. God's not finished thinning out the crowd. He's down to 10,000 now from 32. But he's not finished yet. The crowd gets thinner. The number gets smaller. Remember the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And the spies went into the promised land to check it out. They came back. Two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, said, let's get in there. We're going to take care of business in there. How many of that generation actually went into the promised land? Two. Out of how many? Oh, about 1.5 to 2 million people. Boy, it thins out the crowd, doesn't it? Two were willing to get engaged. The rest wanted to go home. Back to Egypt. That's what they said all the time. I want to go back to Egypt. We had onions and leeks. We had it so good there at the flesh pots, they said. Only two. So, G. Campbell Morgan says, it might be a good thing if something sifted some fearful people out of the church. Not, again, not out of their place of salvation, but out of the place of serving in ministry. And by the way, folks, if you're afraid to go into ministry, not just apprehensive, not just, you know, feeling that anxious kind of mode that you do whenever you do anything new, but I'm talking flat out, scared to death, fearful, then don't do it. Don't go. You might find that it's real hard out there for fearful, trembling people. And there's many of them. And here's what God declares. If you're afraid, go home. Just go home. Just stay back. Don't go in there if you're afraid. Unless your faith can overcome that I've given to you, the Lord would say. John Wesley, another old commentator, preacher, he said this. He said, give me 100 men that fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and I will shake the gates of hell. I like that. Just 100 guys. Just give me 100 guys that are afraid more to sin than they are not to, and that would love God above all else, and I'll go and shake the gates of hell. Now, after God declares that, and plenty of them went home, God says, I got to test them one more time. And so the last test, or the last thinning out, took place down at the water, where the 10,000 that were left would drink. And even though they didn't realize it, how they drank spoke loudly about how fit they were for the battle. How they drank spoke volumes of how fit they were for the battle. Now, this is going to rub you wrong, but what else is new? They didn't realize it, you see, that they were being tested. Do you always realize it? Probably not. But you know what God's doing? He's watching you drink. And how you drink is speaking very loudly to him about how fit you are for the next battle. Or not. Oh, man. And there's two ways of drinking that are clearly given here. And they showed a difference in the men that were there by the water. Some, it says, would, and I'm paraphrasing, they glued their lips to the water like this. In other words, they got down on all fours and just stuck their face right into the water and just sucked it up like a big gulp. And then others would kind of kneel down and take water in their hand and lap it, kind of like a dog. They'd just lap it up in the cup of their hand. And God said, I want you to separate these guys over here from these guys. And we're told here that the guys who lapped it up like a dog, just kind of bent down and scooped it up like a cup and then drank it that way, there was 300 of them, and the rest got down on their hands and knees and gulped the water with their lips, you know, immersed in the water. Now, what does this mean? Well, we don't know for sure. But there's many suggestions. Everybody teaches something about this, you know. I've heard all kinds of things. I've heard that the, you know, the guys that got down on all fours, you know, were fat and lazy. But there's no indication of that. And really, we don't know for sure. But here's what I see, and I might as well throw my 2 cents in with the rest of everybody else I've ever read or heard. But here's what I see. The guys on all fours gulping down the water would get much more water consumed than the guys who lapped it up with their hand. Plus, the guys on all fours would have their heads in the water, just kind of, they just dive in, basically, kind of going for it with this drinking of the water. The other guys only would be able to get enough to satiate the thirst, not to fill them up. And I think what's really being said here is that those that were fit for battle had learned something about self-indulgence. They drank enough to be refreshed, not enough to get full. You couldn't get full that way real easily. You'd have to spend a long time there. But if you just go ahead and plop your head in there and suck it up like a vacuum cleaner, you could get a lot of water in the body very quickly. And people would say, well, that's the smart guy. But what God was doing and what he often does is he watches how we consume. And those that were consuming too much, you see, picture, I believe, those that are in the world and their worldliness is being taken in too much quantity. And so we see that these guys kind of get into the flesh and satisfy that, not only that thirst, but they fill their belly with water. And the others didn't. But why would that make a difference? Well, first of all, a full belly, even if it's full of water, you're going to walk around like this. It's going to slow you down. Just like consuming too much of the world will slow you down. Here's the difference, folks. There's nothing wrong with using what's in the world as long as you aren't consumed by it. So some might drink to satisfy their thirst and be refreshed. Others might drink to get drunk on the excess of it. And those that only scooped it up with their palms of their hand and just kind of drank it like a dog got enough to satiate the thirst, but not enough to get full and have excess baggage, luggage. Just like the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:1, he says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." How could they run very fast with their bellies full of water? God says, let those guys go. Keep these guys, these 300. I'm going to use them to, listen, to encounter the enemy and have victory. Victory comes, folks, to those who don't get too involved with worldliness, who use what we have resource-wise to get the job done, so to speak. I like to eat. I like to drink water. I like to have these things. I like to, you know, enjoy life as it is. But when it consumes me, when the things of this world start to consume me, I get very, very sluggish spiritually. And battles are not going to be fought with intensity, if that's true. Whereas these other guys are ready to go. They stop long enough to get a drink, but they're up and moving about very quickly. And they're not weighted down because the worldliness just took care of their needs. It didn't consume their life. And that preparation, you see, is what's necessary for us. Some drink of the world for strength, some drink for drunkenness. Some drink to excess. Some take in the abundance, you see. I'm refreshed by the world, yes, but I should not, you see, should not be consumed with it. And they were drinking. Those guys that drank a little bit, so to speak, they were drinking so that they could be ready for the next conflict, which was coming, which is what they were going to encounter. And I need to say this. The things that you have in your life, the resources you have, money, jobs, whatever it might be, talents, gifts, abilities that you might be able to use for the Lord that He's given to you, those things ought to be, you see, used, absolutely. But you should use only those resources to prepare you for the next conflict. This is maturity, folks. This is growing up spiritually, saying, I understand that what I have in this life is only to be used for the next encounter I have. It's not to be excessively held and me just kind of weighted down with everything that I have so that I can't move, I can't do anything. How many times have I heard people say, I can't go, I've got this. I can't serve, I've got that. I can't do it. Why? Oh, I've got all that stuff. Okay, and listen, I'm not here to condemn you. I'm not here to condemn me. I'm not here to say anything about that other than this. God says, okay, go home. You don't have to be engaged. God doesn't condemn the rest of these men who got down there and slurped that water up. He doesn't condemn them. He just says, go home. Let them go. Let them, every man go to his place. It's okay. I'll use these 300 to do what I need to do. And here's the thing that I see so stark in our world that we live in, this time that we're in, this age of grace, this age of the church that we're in. I see the same thing. There was 32,000 to begin with. There's 300 serving. And the reason is that the others weren't prepared for battle. They're just not prepared. Well, if I'm not prepared, I can't help it. Yeah, you can. And this is the reality. The faith that God's given you, it's not some magic potion. It's not something that you go, oh, if I had more of that, then I'd be able to do what I need to do. Well, you've got what you need to do what God wants you to do. You just don't want to do it. You see, faith always finds a way. Fear always runs away. When someone says, hey, I really want to do that. I really want to serve. I really want to walk with the Lord in a stronger way. Great, do it. Well, I'm going to need a little more faith for that. No, that's not so. That's not true. You need a little less fear. And you need to use the faith you have. I don't know about you. This particular understanding just kind of lays me to waste. I got done with this study and went, ouch. Ooh. You know. That's kind of a pokey teaching. You know, poke. It pokes you in the ribs, you know. And, makes me a little uncomfortable, you know. Self-control is what these guys that lapped up the water with their cupped hands were showing. By the way, self-control is one of the fruitful things of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's part of the deal. But it's difficult, you see, sometimes to drink in of what the Lord wants when we're drinking in too much of what the world has. It's not very difficult, honestly, it really isn't. It's not that difficult to drink sparingly of the world when you're drinking deeply of the living water. But if you're not, it becomes exceedingly easier to drink deeply of the world, doesn't it? And that's really the deal, folks. It's not hard to cast off Baal and altars of idolatry when you know your treasure is in Christ and Jesus is your Savior and your Lord and you don't care about anything else but Him. And how do I know that so? Well, when the battle gets going, I'm prepared for it. I want victory for us. Do you? I want victory in our lives, in this church, for all Christians, really. But, you know, this is our family. This is our group. This is our church. I want victory for us. But I know for a fact, folks, without this preparation for you, for me, for us, there won't be any. We'll have people coming and doing what? Going home. Coming and going home. Coming again. Going home. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. I like coming to church. That's fine. But understand this. Victory comes to those who personally are tearing down Baal in their homes, in their life, tearing down the groves, getting rid of stuff in my life. It's not the final deal. It's not the end result. It is preparation for you to experience victory. People say, well, if I could just tear that Baal thing down, that would be victory. No, it's only preparing you for the victory. You mean if I tear down that thing that I've been doing, that's not victorious? It leads to victory, but you think it's over, and that's the problem with so many. They quit after they've been started on preparation. They start to prepare and they say, okay, I got rid of that. I have victory. Whoa. That's only preparing you for the victory. Oh, well, I'm not drinking so deeply in of the world. Therefore, I have victory. Wait. The victory comes Wednesday night. When what? When the torches, the light that's in the clay vessels, the light that's in the clay vessel. The light that's in the clay vessels. When that light comes shining through because the clay vessels are broken and the light pours out. Ooh, this just got ugly, people say. What are you saying? We're being prepared? You're saying that God's preparing us for a breaking? You betcha. The most awesome experience that could be had, to allow God's light through Christ that's in me to shine out of my life, because this vessel has been broken. And that's what the preparation's for. You mean I'm giving up Baal and groves and all that? And I'm giving up worldly stuff? And I'm giving up all the things of this world so that I can be broke? Yep. And the result is the light of Christ will come through your life. And I need to say it. I need to say that if that's not enough for you, then go home. If it's not for Christ, if it's not for Jesus, then what is it for? Am I willing to engage in battle? Not so that I can feel better. Yep, I'm victorious today. Not so I can feel better, so that he can be seen more. So that his light can shine more. Is that what I'm in this for, or am I in this for another reason? What is Christianity for me? What does it mean to me? What do I get out of the deal? You're saying that I get to be broken like a clay pot, a crack pot. That's what you're saying? We're all a bunch of crack pots if we do that. That's a crackpot idea, people might say. Well, that's what the Bible says, doesn't it? The wisdom of God is foolishness to man. People think you're a fool for doing that. That's a foolish thing to do. Give up the worldliness. Give up all the stuff that you could be involved with. You know, all the sensual pleasures and all the stuff that the world has to offer. Give all that up so you can be a crackpot. If the light of Jesus comes out, yeah. Yeah, amen to that, you see. Amen to that. I'm willing to do that because that's what it's all about, isn't it? Or is it? Are you prepared for the battle? Because victory's going to come when this vessel's broken. And yours as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the way your word speaks, Lord. And I thank you for the sacrifice that you made for us. That, Father, you would send your son. That, Jesus, you would come. And you would be broken, severely broken, that the light might shine into this world. Save a wretch like me. Save those like us who are sinful and lost in darkness. And the light came into this world, Lord, through your son, Jesus. And I pray that we would understand that the worldliness around us, the things of this life that would distract us from you, the bales, the groves, even the water of the world, the things of the flesh. Father, I pray, I pray against those things consuming our hearts, that we might be distracted and not be willing, Lord, to have preparation made in our hearts for your battles, your wars, your things, Lord, your will. And Father, I pray that there'd be that willingness to let Jesus out through the cracks in our life, through the breaks in these vessels, that people would see us and say, wow, that must have hurt, that big crack. But they'll see you in it. And that would be awesome. That would be what it's all about. So, Father, have your way. Lord, give us wisdom today. Help, Lord, us to receive this without fear. Help us with faith, Lord, to take hold of this and walk in it. You're a gracious God. We love you, and it's all for you. It's all about you. May we understand that completely, fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.